We're going to try to utilize our time as valuably as possible. We have ahead of us, so this is the game plan for tonight. We're going to be looking at Shmuel Beis Perek Vav. So this is the entire episode of the travels of the Aaron of the Ark. And I have no doubt that some of Indiana Jones is definitely derived from this Perek in Tanakh. All good fiction is derived from non-fiction. So we're going to learn a little bit of this episode. It is a very strange episode. We're going to see that there are two attempts by David HaMelech to bring the Ark to its resting place in Yerushalayim. We started in this a little bit last time, but let's just do it all together in one section. One thing which is worthwhile noting while learning this is that where is the Aaron at this point in time? And the answer to that is that it's roaming. It's in a place called Kiryas Yearim. Because the Mishkan was destroyed by the Philistines, the Ark was returned, but they never really created a new resting place for it, a new Mishkan. It's resting in this place, and as David HaMelech conquers Yerushalayim, he feels it appropriate, and wisely so, to return it to its place, which it should be, which is Yerushalayim. So this is his attempt to bring it there. So we're going to read about two attempts, one unsuccessful, one successful, and try to unpack some of the details. No doubt we're familiar with some of the details, but there's a lot more to consider. So here we go. In the beginning, we're going to move from, our first section is going to be from Perek Vav, Pasuk Aleph 2, Hey, the first five psukim of this chapter. Vayosef od David es kol bachur b'Yisrael shloshim elef. So David HaMelech gathers 30,000 of his soldiers, and last time we described how, we learned a little bit how that's probably just the end of the war effort. Like the people who are there to help with the war effort against the Philistines. Vayakom vayelech David v'chol ha'am asher itomi ba'ale Yehuda la'aloi samisham es aron ha'elokim asher nikra shem Hashem tzvakos yoshev akruvim alav. To take the Ark of the Covenant, which Hashem's name was called upon it, to bring it in. Vayarkivu es aron ha'elokim el agala chadasha vayi so'auhu mibeis avinadav asher begiva. And they take it from the house of Avinadav, v'uza v'achyoi b'nei Avinadav nohagim es ha'agala chadasha. And the person Avinadav has two sons. His sons are names are Uza and Achyoi, and they go and they place the Aaron on this new agala, on this new cart. Va'yisa'uhu mibeis Avinadav v'asher begiva im Aaron ha'elokim. They're carrying it. V'achyoi halech lifnei Aaron, and Achyoi is in front of the ark. ודוד וכל בית ישראל משחקים לפני השם בכל עצי ברוסים ובכינרוס ונבולים ובסופים ובמנענים ובצלצלים. And they're making merry, they're singing, they're dancing, everything's going on in front of the Aaron, in front of the ark of, as they're taking it. Okay, so this is the first episode that we're seeing, and David HaMelech is taking it. A few things just to think about over here is that, historically speaking, this mode of transportation of the Aaron, who used a agala, who used a cart to transport the Aaron up till now? It's interesting. The only time that we've seen it put on a cart is actually done by the Philistines themselves. The Jews, how did Jews carry the ark? By Kasefi Sol, they carry it on their shoulders. So it's interesting that the model of carrying the Aaron is not dating back to a Jewish practice, but dating back to a non-Jewish practice, which is a very fascinating point. When did the Philistines take the Aaron and put it on a wagon? Well, that was when there was this whole test that was going on, if you remember. What happened was just a quick reframe. It's literally one sefer back. It's Perek Vav in Shmuel Aleph. What happened then was the Mishkan was destroyed. It was the first destruction of our sanctuary, essentially, in the hands of the Philistines. They take the Aaron, and they realize that wherever they take the Aaron, it's cursed. So their god Dagon falls in front of the Aaron every night that they put it up. So they say, we can't do this. They move it from each city to each city, and each time they move it to a different city, somebody else is getting sick. There's hemorrhoids which are spreading, terrible diseases are spreading, and they realize this is no good place, this is not the right place, so the Aaron is cursed, but they still don't believe it. So what they do is they say, we'll make a test. We will see if the Ark of the Covenant really deserves to go back to the nation of Israel. What do? They put it on a cart, they take two calves to lead, two mother cows to lead this cart, and they place their children, the calves, behind them. And they say, if they're going to go straight to the Jewish area, to the Israelite area, that's an indication that Hashem wants the animals to go there. If not, they're going to turn around to come back to their calves. It's an indication that this was that naturally this was not meant to be to return. That's what happened. So they used the cart in a certain sense to test whether or not this is the Aaron belonged with the Israelites or not. Fascinatingly enough, it's interesting that when they choose the mode of transportation, they choose a mode which is actually in essence Philistine. And so that's just worthwhile thinking historically what seems to be going on over here. Now we get to unfortunately the mistake that occurs. So what happens? If we carry on in the Pesukim for just a moment, we're told the following. A very, very strange, very cloudy reference. We don't really know what happens in this episode, but it seems pretty terrible. We're going from Vav to Ches, so three Pesukim. Vayavo ad agoren Nachon, they come to the granary of Nachon. Vayishlach Uzo es Arono Elokim, Vayochez boy kishomtu habakar. So Uzzah stretches out, it sounds like he stretches out his hand and he grabs it because the cattle tripped or slipped. Something happened. He stretches out his hand. Hashem was was angered by his actions and kills him there. Al hashal, hard word to translate. Let's hold that for a second. On the shal, and he is killed with the Ark of the Covenant. David al asher paratz Hashem peretz beuza. Hashem, David got angry because Hashem made this breakthrough in the area of Peretz Uzzah of Uzzah. Vayikrala makamahu Peretz Uzzah arayamazeh. And this place became known as the Peretz, the breakthrough of Uzzah. Because the breakthrough means the anger of Hashem breaking through, so to speak, to kill Uzzah. This is what we have over here. Doesn't seem so clear what happens. Meaning we know that he stretched out to save the Aaron. But if you think about that, that sounds like a pretty noble action on the scale of actions, right? Meaning, we would think, this is something which is noteworthy. This is something which is praiseworthy. But nonetheless, he's been castigated. Not just castigated, he's been killed for it. So what seems to be going wrong? And moreover than that, Uzzah himself is the son of Avinadav, in whose area, in whose premises, the Aaron has been up till now. So he's the kind of person who you would have thought would have the appropriate sense of gravitas when dealing with the Aaron. What's going on over here? Very, very complicated. Also, what we're missing over here is that maybe a clue to this is it says that God hit him, God smote him, ala shal. Shal. What does the word shal mean, literally? Not so clear what that could mean. Right? Any takers?
Take off.
What? Take off. So there is a note, in Tanakh the word shal is used as a verb. Shal na'alecha me'al raglecha, remove your shoes from your feet. Right, so we've seen that, but this sounds like a noun, but maybe it might be about the shal, about the taking off. Interesting. Shlila, which means negative, right? Maybe on something negative that was done. So interesting, there's possibilities to what could be going on here. Notice that the Tanakh is specifically ambiguous as to what's really going on. There's obviously a very important lesson to know. Another question we should also ask ourselves in these psukim is that who exactly is David HaMelech getting angry with? You know, one would be concerned to say, you know, David is getting angry with Hashem because of this. Like, so was Hashem justified in doing this? We would assume so, right? So where's the anger directed then? Complicated. Is this a weakness of David HaMelech? Shelley, yeah.
Well, I think there's another question even at the very beginning, because mm-hmm. we know that the Aaron's not supposed to go on the Agalah, so why didn't they get punished immediately?
All right, so meaning if the problem was the mode of transport, then everybody should have got punished, right?
This guy who puts him on right away.
Right, everybody should have got punished. Not at the very beginning, not just in the middle of the journey. Complicated, not so simple. So let's take a look at the Gemara. If you have the sources right now, the source sheet packet, this is the Gemara in Sota. I actually don't have one, so I'm going to grab one right now. There we go. Sometimes you'll see when you learn the Gemara, you'll notice that there's like a whole section of the Gemara will be framed around an episode in Tanakh. That's very helpful. Actually, it's worthwhile learning the whole Gemara because it reframes the episode in Tanakh. It doesn't happen so often, but there's certain passages which just help us understand certain episodes. So this episode happens to be discussed in a lot of depth in the Gemara in Sotah on Daf Lamed Hayam on Aleph 35a. And here's one of the crucial points the Gemara makes. While Davar Zeh Ne'enash Uzzah was punished on this matter, it says, Vayavo Ad Goren Kidon, He goes to the Goren Kidon, which is very similar to the Goren Nachon, which is the Direi HaYamim version of this. Vayishlach Uzza is Yadod Echoz, it's Aaron, Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Uzza, a nois of Nosa at Atzmo, sorry, Uzza, Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Uzza, this is here how to puncture this, it carries itself. Would it not carry? It carries its carriers. Does it not carry itself? Noisov nosa. It carries its carriers. At smoylo kol shekain. Would it not carry itself? Meaning, what was the mistake that was made by Uzza? Was by thinking that ultimately it needed to be carried, and therefore when it slipped, he needed to save it. But the mistake is if the Aaron carries its carriers, then obviously it carries itself. This Gemara is immediately following the passage which describes the fascinating episode of the splitting of the Jordan River. Actually, to be a little more precise, rivers don't split, they just stop. Seas split. Okay, most people make this mistake. When the children of Israel went through the sea split, right? So the two sides separated. When the Jordan River split, it didn't split, it just stopped. Right, that means to say the water stopped coming down and formed one large wall, and the rest of the river dried up. Okay, because rivers don't need to split; they just stop flowing. Right. So when the Jordan River stopped flowing, it's a common mistake. Right. But nonetheless, when the Jordan River stopped, there was a fascinating way that it worked. Here are the dynamics of what happened. The Kohanim who are carrying the Aaron, which was very much prominent in their whole entry into the land. It was prominent when it came to surrounding Jericho. So they step into the Jordan. They're on the east bank Jordan, where the country of Jordan is today. So they step into the water up to about their ankles to their feet are in the water. The river stops flowing, and immediately everything dries up. All of Israel cross around and on the side of them. So they all start crossing the river. At the moment that the last child has crossed that river, then they step backwards onto which side of the Jordan? Right, remember, the west bank is where Israel is. The east bank is where Jordan is, where ultimately the Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuben. So they are on the east bank of the river. They step into their ankles, the river splits, everybody goes through, right? Then once everybody goes through, they step backwards. So which side of the Jordan are they on? They're back on the wrong side, which is the east bank. They have not crossed the river. That's if you look at the psukim, that seems to be the dynamics. So the Gemara questions, so how exactly did they get there? So the Gemara infers from the psukim that in fact they simply were carried across the Jordan on back onto west bank into Israel proper. That's how they entered the land of Israel. So following that, the Gemara says, that's what Uzza was punished for not understanding and not appreciating Jewish history about how the Aaron moves. And therefore, when the Aaron there was a bump in the road and looked like it shifted on the cart, he puts out his hand and ultimately suffers death for that. The Gemara goes on a little more further to explain this. Now, based on that enigmatic word, the Gemara says, "Vayicharaf Hashem b'Uzza." Hashem got angry with Uzza. "Vayakehu shom al hashal," and he was smitten on the shell. What does that mean? Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Elazar. There's a dispute between Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Elazar. Chad Amar, one of those Rabbonim would say, Al iske shalu, on the matters of the way they of shalu, which means forgetfulness, right? So it can mean to forget something. So what was the forgetfulness? What did he forget?
That the ark carries itself.
Why would he forget? That's an interesting verb to use here, right? Forget is I don't know where I put the car keys, right? Whatever happened with my cell phone. That's forget. Why is this being called forgotten? Why would he forget?
It's impulse, no?
So it's interesting. Impulse is a good indicator of what your basic mindset about something is. Right? So for instance, this is an example. In general, if a person breaks Shabbos by mistake, for an example, so they wake up and before they manage to catch themselves, they flick on the lights. Okay, so to differentiate that from walking backwards and bumping on the lights. When you walk backwards and you just happen to be against the wall and you bump on the lights because you didn't realize the light switch was there, that's not what we call a shogeg, a mistake. We call that misasek, which means to say you actually don't know the actions that you're doing. You're not aware of what you're doing because you won't cognizantly actually do that. You're welcome to close the door if it's easy. I'm so sorry. Um, so So you, so that a person is not considered culpable for in any form. There's actually a debate as to if there is micro culpability there. But let's say a person is shogeg, so they know what they're doing. They physically know that I am sending, I am directing my hand to flick the switch. But what they made the mistake was, is they forgot it was Shabbos. It was very groggy. It was a very tough night. The 3-year-old kept everybody up the whole night, and then the 2-year-old woke up at 6 o'clock again, and then right, whatever it is, right? You wake up in the morning and it's and you forget it's Shabbos. And you switch on the lights. Oh my goodness! So you say, well, that's a mistake, right? So it's an honest mistake. Honest mistakes are fine, but you're still held culpable. If we lived in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, such a person would actually have to bring a korban, what's called a korban chatas, a mistake offering. Wait a second, but I made a mistake. Why am I accountable? The answer is because we only make mistakes about things which show our impulse is a small lacking of awareness. Meaning, if Shabbos was so critically important to us, we wouldn't make a mistake. Like you don't hear of anybody who by mistake stepped on the third rail on the railway. I just happened to, you know, I made a mistake today, right? You don't make those kind of mistakes because the stakes are too high, right? So you, if what Shabbos meant so much to us, then the mistake psychologically, there would be no Freudian in place for that to happen, right? That's just the psychology of mistakes. The impulse. So it's interesting. So what's happening over here is his forgetfulness. He didn't know it was Shabbos. He wasn't sure. Uzzah wakes up. He sees the Aron falling. He doesn't know. But his impulse indicates his deeper, we'll call it, his deeper sense or lack of sense of what the Aron is meant to represent. That shows something is missing inside of him. By the way, we can understand why this might be true. Because after all, the Aron hasn't been doing too much moving recently, right? The last time they can remember is when the Philistines were sending it back on a cart. They haven't seen it move. They haven't seen it in action. It hasn't been in action up till now. Since this is a little bit of an issue, right? We can understand why Uzzah is mistaken. But nonetheless, al iske shal on his forgetfulness. Option number two. Then the other option the Gemara says, v'chad omar, the other one says, al iske sheloi on his own matters. What does that mean? The way it describes over here, shulayim. The opposite is he relieved himself in front of it. Isn't that interesting? That's the opposite. That's completely the opposite. Now think about this for a second. If we're to sort of think about this as a spectrum of respect, let's call this the respect spectrum, right? So the idea of stretching out one's hand is in a certain sense an act of respect, albeit misguided respect, right? But it's respect. Relieving oneself is almost on the spectrum of respect is absolute disrespect, right? Mm-hmm. But there's another way we could look at this as well. So it seems like very distant from each other, these two actions. But if we think about, let's think about the spectrum of familiarity. Relieving oneself in front of it indicates a great sense of over-familiarity. I don't feel inhibited. I feel too much at home in the presence of this edifice, this artifact of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But when a person stretches out their hand to save it, it may be actually an indicator, not of respect, but of a lack of familiarity of really how it works. Do you see what's happening over here? On the one hand, the one's an act of respect, the other one's an act of disrespect. But on the other hand, the one side is an act of over-familiarity versus familiarity. So there seems to be, the Gemara's exploring in this action over here, and it could have been a little bit of both, is that somehow there was a misguided relationship that Uzzah, or the people in that leadership role of looking after the Aaron, had apropos the Aaron. And we're seeing it expressed in this way. Yes.
Could it just be for both a lack of divine consciousness?
Yes. I think ultimately the lack of divine consciousness leads to mistakes in the realm of familiarity and respect. That's ultimately what happens. How do the priests, how do the people who work in God's house treat God's house? Right? So sometimes you'll see, I find it always very disconcerting whenever you see the back end of, magical scenes. You know, you go to this magnificent hall and it's the most beautiful wedding and all everything. And then you go into the kitchen and you see the way they're talking behind the scenes. You know, you're kind of like, oh, it's like kind of a letdown, right? You know, the magic kingdom. And you sort of, then you see how the ride operators are like talking to each other. You know, like you feel that there's a letdown. Well, in God's house, it's not supposed to work like that. It's supposed to work where even the people behind the scenes have a sense of respect of what's going on. And that seems to be what's going on over here. What is interesting over here at this point in time is David's reaction. Because here we are. Let's imagine the following scene. Well, actually, this is the research which has been done. There was research which was done a number of years ago. Dr. Pelkowitz referenced this a while back. And they looked into neurosurgeons. Neurosurgeons have very critical work, and unfortunately there's always fatalities. They're just in terms of statistical odds. So what they did is they took a random sample of neurosurgeons, and they analyzed how they dealt with their fatality. Something happens, right? What happened? And they found an interesting thing. They found that they are the most successful ones. The ones who ultimately became the top in the field were the people who, when the mistake happened, as inevitably it happens and we should all be protected from it, but when the mistake happened, they immediately afterwards took off from work and spent weeks researching what went wrong. They researched the condition, they researched the context, they researched what it was that happened in that particular operation that didn't go right. The least successful surgeons were found to be the ones who blamed everything else. The lighting, the nurses, the staff, the equipment. Those are the people who ultimately really were at the bottom range of it. And there was a one-to-one correlation between their success and their attitude to mistakes. Interesting, right? And of course, the stakes aren't always as high in life, but the reactions are always divided into those two categories. Do we take responsibility for mistakes, or do we blame everything around us for the mistake, and therefore we're essentially deflecting any process of self-improvement? So what's fascinating over here is, as the Mephoshim point out, is look carefully at those words about David's anger for a section, for a moment. Okay, here we go. Let's look at the exact words. So let's compare and contrast. The first phrase of Pasuk Zion and the first phrase of Pasuk Ches. In Pasuk Zion is the anger of Hashem, the wrath of God. Vayicharaf Hashem v'Uzza. So subject is Hashem, object is Uzza. The anger of God is being bestowed upon Uzza. Let's contrast that to the beginning of Pasuk Ches. Vayichar leDavid. Who is the object? Who's the subject? David. Who's the object? David. Look where the lamed is. Le David. To David. Meaning, where is the anger to? The anger is to himself. Is that interesting? Here what happens is it's reflexive anger. That's interesting because David at this point in time could say, could simply say, well, he was a liability anyway. I always told him he should be more careful. Right? I train my staff, but they just don't listen to me. I every day, they clock in late anyway, right? So, meaning to say, David had every excuse under the sun to say, "What a terrible team I have!" Right? He was an underling. He was just a tech. Right? He wasn't really even qualified to be dealing. He had every excuse in the world to say, "Where does David matter to?" He takes responsibility on himself. That's the hallmark of a leader. Even in failure, David Melech realizes that the problem lies not with the person but with himself as the leader. That's a remarkable moment in history over here. We never see this happen in leadership roles. Very rarely. Think about the last time you see a calamity happening and a leader taking ownership for it. Any political leader, there's immediate disassociation. We had nothing to do with it. I never knew there was there were tape recorders in Watergate. Whatever it is, we're always disassociated with somebody else. Did it really come from the White Office? The White House. You understand? This is David HaMelech taking responsibility for this. In fact, just to appreciate this, let's take a quick look at the Mefarshim on this. Just appreciate this over here. Take a look at source 27. The Metzudas David suggests, Vayichar David al atzmai chara. He grew angry on himself. And he gives another example in Tanakh. And the Malbim says, why? Mizeh, in source 28, from the unembolded line, Mizeh hevin David, ki lo hizhiru bekavod ha'aron kara'ui. He realized that he had not instilled an education of the requisite fear of the Aaron in his staff. That's what happened. V'chara lo al atzmai ki zeh ha'hevdel. And this is why he grew angry himself. Unbelievable. It's far from being a indictment of David. This is, in fact, a historically for us is a lesson about what leadership is. So, what does David HaMelech do? So, okay, now the tragedy has occurred. We have a fatality. We have somebody who suffered for this. So, what actually happens? So, let's go into the next section of the Pesukim. We're going to go from Tes to Yud Aleph. Here we are. Vayira David es Hashem bayom ahu leimor vayomer eich avoy elai aron Hashem. David HaMelech grew immediately fearsome. He was fearful. He said, "How can I take the Aaron to me?" V'loy avod David lahasir eloves Aaron Hashem al ir David. You do not feel correct bringing it to the ir David. Vayateu David beyad oved Edom Hagiti. He places in the hand of Oved Edom Hagiti. Even though there are two words over there describing him, which sound like they come from other nations, he's actually a Levite. He happens to be called Oved Edom, even though Edom is another nation. His name is Oved Edom, and Hagiti from the that's the city that he grew up in, but he is a Jew. Vayeshev Aaron Hashem beis Oved Edom Hagiti shlosha chadashim. It stayed in his house for 3 months. Vayivorech Hashem es Oved Edom ves kol beisai. And in that small sojourn, everything of Oved Edom was blessed. It was a blessing fell upon his house amount of time. So what does that mean? What bracha did he get? So the Mefarshim debate this, and one of the suggestions which is given is the Radak tells us, "Ve'es kol beisoy banov uvenosav, his sons and daughters, u'kol asher aloi ha'isol lahem bracha be'banim uvo'osher betosefes tova." They had bracha, they had children, they had wealth and anything excess good. Interesting. Okay, so in fact, he goes on to quote Chazal, who say, "Rabosenu zal darshu ve'es kol beisai." Ishtoi v'shmona kalosov shiyodu shisha shisha bekeres echad. So it says, that means to say that everybody had, how do you call this? I think it's sextuplets, right? So every all his daughters-in-law and his wife all now. It's interesting because the sojourn of the Aaron was only for 3 months. So I'm not sure exactly how they were able to, before the sonogram, know exactly what was going on. But I think that it may be a hyperbole to describe the blessing which was to be found in their house. The Malbim actually says that it was sequential. So first of all, they financially. And then, in terms of, we'll call it status, and then family and health and expansion of family. So it was sort of the bracha just kept on increasing, and probably also part of this might have been also retrospect. So they just saw that the bracha continued because the Aaron was here. So the Medrash quoted at the beginning of Sefer Shmos is exactly the same thing, that the Bnei Israel, as the Egyptians were trying to psychologically impoverish us to make sure that we stopped having children, the opposite happened, and that there was six in one womb were being born. So like that kind of a supernatural kind of bracha. So David HaMelech then looks at this and says, So let's take a look at the next row of Pesukim, and he says the following from Pasuk Yud Beis onwards. Let's take a look at the actual Pesukim. Here we are. Okay. Yud Beis onwards. So the second attempt is made. Vayugad leMelech David leMor beReich Hashem es beres Oved Edom ves kol beAsher loy baAvur Aaron haElokim. So you know what? The Aaron is blessed Oved Edom. Vayelech David vayal el Aaron haElokim beis Oved Edom irge David v'simcha. So he brings it up to the house of David. Remember, there's no Beis Hamikdash yet. So it brings it up to the house of David. Vayhi ki tzaadu nosei Aaron Hashem Shisha tzaadim, every 6 steps they took. Vayizbach shora mari, they sacrificed. So you can imagine this probably took a little while to get there. Vayidavid mecharker b'chol oz lifnei Hashem. And David HaMelech is dancing, he is singing with all his strength. Vayidavid chagur eifod bad, and he's wearing a simple linen robe. David Israel Ma'alim es Aaron Hashem b'tshua v'kol shofar. They're bringing it up as they're blowing the horns, and they're bringing it up to the house of David. V'ayah Aaron Hashem bo ir David, and it comes to the city of David. In the meantime, Michal, who has been reunited with her husband David, is watching through the window. David mefazez umecharker lifnei Hashem, and she's watching him in this wild dance. Vativaz loy beliba, and he was disgraced in her eyes or in her heart. Vayaviu esarona Hashem, vayatzigu osay bimkoma, and they placed it in its place, besoicha oil, in a special tent for it. Asher notalo David, that David pitched. David Hashem, he brings sacrifices. David Hashem, and he blesses everybody in the name of Hashem. And he hands out food to everybody. But everybody's walking home happy, and happy is on the most on Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and the foundational level is food. So everybody's walking home with food. Everybody feels this event gastronomically. Okay, good. So a few things to think about over here. So how did David HaMelech know it was the right time? What showed David HaMelech that ultimately the Aaron could be brought to his house and it was not a danger? Because it's a bracha. But it's clear he's witnessing the bracha, so he thinks it's a good thing. But there's more than that as well. And that is this is an interesting thing. People, human beings, are very black and white. We like to generalize about everything. Which is a generalization. But nonetheless, so we people like to generalize. So what happens is that they see the Aaron is ultimately good or bad. Meaning, what is the Aaron? Is the harbinger of death. So what was that?
It can only be bad.
It can only be bad. So therefore, it's a bad thing to do. Don't have it around. So now, when they see that it's not just it's not the harboring of death, but it's actually the bearer of life, which is why Chazal are talking about new life being brought into the world, then ultimately there's a revelation that it's not as black and white as it seems. That seems to be what's happening in over here. It's not dependent on the Aaron; it's dependent on their actions. Right? It's easy to say. If you think about this is what the Plishtim themselves, the mistake that the Plishtim made as well. If you think about it, and the Israelites made themselves. When the Israelites were fighting the Plishtim, and they brought the Aaron out into battle, that was when it was captured, they thought that the Aaron is our defender, it's our source of strength. But it is only as much as you treat it. So if your society is morally corrupt, and you bring out the Aaron, the Aaron's going to be captured because you don't have the merit for it to operate in the way it should be operating. So they lost it. Then when the Philistines take it, they think, well, this must be a sign of the fact that we vanquished them, but then it keeps vanquishing us. So they keep shifting around. Maybe it's just the place. Maybe nobody's willing to understand that the Aaron itself is reflective. Its power is reflective of the actions around it, not necessarily itself being a bastion of death or life. So this episode over here has allowed the people to understand that the Aaron is actually a more complex entity than simply a heralder of death or life. So how has David HaMelech fixed what has happened? If David HaMelech realized the mistake had happened, and perhaps he was even responsible for it, so what about this episode is different to the previous episode? What do you think?
Sacrifices.
So we see sacrifice. That's an interesting thing. So the sacrifices clearly show that there's more deference to it. And then the Gemara goes on to describe, because how many sacrifices, because there's two different descriptions in Chronicles and Dirayamim. It sounds like every seven steps, so maybe it's six steps, there was one per step. But it's very complicated over here as to what's happening. But one is sacrifice. What else is different?
They don't have the wagon anymore.
What was that?
They got rid of the wagon.
So there's no wagon, right? So now they're carrying it again, right? You're right. So it seems like the correct manner of movement is adopted now. Take a look at what the Malbim says. He says something so, it's so fascinating. This is very Malbim-esque in his categorization. Source 32. We're on page 12, 32. He says, "V'David v'chulei batel kavoidoi mipnei kavoid Hashem begimel inyanim." What David HaMelech did was he invalidated his own. Honor in front of the honor of the Aaron in three ways. Number one, Aleph begufoy, with his body, shekirker verotz b'chol oz lifnei Aaron Hashem. He acted in such a wild way, which was not becoming of a king. And by doing so, ultimately, if all society looks at is the king as the top of totem pole of respect, and that bastion of respect is now completely freely, giving all his energy towards the Aaron, That indicates that in the hierarchy of respect, there's something above the king. That's number one. Number two is beis b'mal boshov, in his clothing. Did you notice? The Tanakh emphasizes what he's wearing. Shayachagur efod bod kilvush hakohanim v'obde Hashem lo levush malchus. He was no longer wearing his royal garb. He was now diminishing himself in front of the Aaron, like a regular Kohen. Shelo laharos gahavo lifnei Hashem, not to seem arrogant in front of Hashem. And then, we skip down three lines to the second last line. There's a little gimel, second word in. He says the third way. Ma sheishtatef im klal Yisrael. The fact that he was with everybody else. Shal zeh ne'emar v'David v'cho beis Yisrael ma'alim es Aaron Hashem b'tshuah v'kol shofar le'orer simcha v'gil. So it's interesting, is that David HaMelech now has sublimated himself to the Aaron, and he is actively demonstrating what it means to honor the Aaron. Don't think that you are too important to dance with, in front of the Aaron. Don't think that you are too, lofty to come down to the level of this, because this is what we live for. This is God's word. This is the Ribbono Shel Olam's direction manual in life. We have to appreciate the word of Hashem with everything we have. That's what David HaMelech has done. So if the mistake was, let's go back to this. If the mistake was a lack of appreciation, over familiarity with the Aaron, the only way David HaMelech can do this is not by giving a lecture, not by sending out an important email with the seal of the king, not by sending out a YouTube about how important it is to... What does he do? He himself goes out there. The king himself gets down on his bare feet to go and dance in front of the Aaron. That's how it does it. The problem is that such an action has ramifications. Because he was so self-demeaning, then there was somebody who was watching him and was felt that it was too self-demeaning. Meaning he was so successful at convincing the people that this is the moment to respect the Aaron, that his wife felt that he was being disrespectful to himself. So this is the last episode of this parak. Very sad episode that occurs now. So here we are. The last little section, we'll try to finish up for tonight. So we're going to move from Sukkim Chaf to Chaf Gemel, which closes the parak. Vayosho David levoreches beisoy, so David HaMelech comes to give blessing to his house. Vatayitza Michal v'ashol likras David, and Michal, his wife, comes out to meet him. Vatoma man nichbar hayom melech Yisrael, asher nigla hayom le'enei yamahois avodov, ki galois nigalois achad harekim. The sarcasm is very, very strong here. She says, wow, she says, welcome. What an honorable day for the king of Israel to reveal himself to the mere plebeians of society, right? There you are, making yourself so low in front of the eyes of everybody. And David answers very sharply, I was dancing in front of Hashem, not the people. And the same God who chose me over your father's house, I was dancing in front of Hashem. Who's her father's house? Shaul. Her father's house was Shaul, the first king, who was rejected and replaced with David. And he goes on further. I would go even further. I would disgrace myself further. I'll still be honored by them. She had no children till the day of her death. Very sad episode that goes on in Michal. A lot of things to contend with, and to understand what's going on over here. So let's take this piece by piece. There's a lot of things to think about. First thing is what was her misconception, or maybe it might be actually a correct conception of things over here. Oftentimes, when people get angry with each other, it's not because they're actually disagreeing or angry with each other. It's just because they have a different set of values, and those values are the prism through which they view the world, and therefore they act in a certain way. And if they could simply understand each other's prisms, it would be a lot easier to understand the argument. But instead, what happens is they get caught up in the words, and rather than understanding what the person is saying. So here's an example. So let's try to unpack Michal for a second here. In source 33, the Malbim. Now it says, Vayar Aaron Hashem, Mesaper, it tells us, Ki Michal bas Shaul, Miyosol limuda beveis avia, Shayak voidam choshuv be'enehem, Mikovod hamakom. In the house that she grew up in, the honor of the king was all important, sometimes even more than the honor given to Hashem. Lo hirgisha bedvar ha'aron habo v'kovar Hashem asher lefonav yismach melech, rach v'yifale yiflach So she felt in the house that she grew up in, the king was unremitting. There was no waving of honor at any point in time. Shaul was the king, and people treated the king with respect. That was the way it went. When she sees the new king, who's her husband, acting in such a way, she can't. That view of what a king should be is not jiving with what she's seeing happening in the street this way. So what does David HaMelech respond? He says, "Nakaloisi." He says, "I will disgrace myself further." He first explains by saying, "I wasn't lowering my honor. I was increasing my honor. If people see what my value system is, that I dance in front of the arrow, that increases my honor." Then he says, "Na'afoichu, ze lo yakaru gdula, im ba'arasoi shekavoidai atzmi, loi bilti tolui me'eis ha'am ketam ha'ayachad." My honor is not dependent on what people think, but what God thinks, which was a mistake Shaul made. Shaul thought that what the people thought made a whole big difference, which is why he made mistakes like that. David says, "I don't serve them, I serve God. And when I serve God, people respect me." That's why David is saying it. Im bama shesochak lifnei Hashem shehu loy letiferes, ki mechabdov yechobodu. If he honors Hashem, other people will honor him. Im loy Yisrael ba'oisois hakavod hachitzoniyim, nichbalhu ba'oisois hakavod hapnimiyim hasichliyim. And it may be that physically or externally it doesn't look honorable to what he's doing, but internally he is being honored more. Voisif lemor aval beemes matov haya im lo yisi rotze bekavod klal uborech mimenu. He says maybe it's better that I didn't want honor whatsoever. Now there's more to this as well. Ratatz actually has a beautiful shir on this, and he describes that sometimes what happens with people is there are certain people you meet. And in about 5 minutes, you get a sum total of who they really are. You know, they're an inch deep. And, you know, the conversation and the type of people they are, it doesn't take too long to understand, you know, what matters to them, what makes them tick in life. They don't necessarily have a depth. I would say it's very rare to find such a person of such superficiality. Many people everybody has their space where they really are deep. But there's some people who are much more superficial than others. And there are other people who, no matter how long you know, or how many years you may be married to them, or live in the same house as them, there's a depth which is sort of almost impenetrable. You can never really fully understand that person, because there's so much richness to their character that you're only really seeing the tip of the iceberg. What it sounds like over here, this is another way of looking at this, so what Michal was saying is that by acting in such a way, you let out your you to them, right? You let out your you, who you really are, who should be privately your character, you're revealing it to them. And that's not appropriate, because there's the external you that you show to your subjects, and then there's the private you that you have at home. You can't let the private you as a king be expressed to your subjects. What David HaMelech was responding was saying is, if you think that was me, if you think that all I am is what I was showing there, then I will become even more disgraced, meaning to say, you haven't even seen the iceberg yet. I'm much deeper than that. Even what I was showing was still my superficiality. Right? So what I was revealing was by decision. It wasn't anything, it wasn't the me. What it means to say is that Michal had perhaps misunderstood or misjudged just how deep David HaMelech was, in fact, in himself. Okay, which is a very profound thing. How much do we really know people we're around? Like, how much do we really know what their depth is? Sometimes there's a moment we have a window into seeing who they are, and Michal missed it at this point in time. If we want to take one step further, I think it's fascinating, just a personal reflection on this, is the window itself is a really important piece over here. Is she sees them, Tanakh tells us, wasn't that she was just waiting on the grandstands? She saw him through the window. This is important because there was another window in Michal and David HaMelech's life. Where was that window? That was the window that she lowered him out of when she saved him, when the soldiers of Shaul were at the front door, and she put a mannequin in the bed and pretended that he was sick and managed to stave them off for the night, and so David HaMelech managed to escape. So Michal is not a person who has a superficial relationship with David in the first place. She cares more about him than her own life, potentially. So she's willing to let him out through that window. But the window that she let him out of, the window that essentially was giving him his life as a king, is the window through which she still sees him, which is the king that she imagines him to be. which is not the king who he is. And what you see over here is a difference in paradigm in what a king should look like. Is he looking like my father or is he looking like my husband? And what she's doing is she's superimposing a picture of what Shaul is, who's dependent on the masses, who's perhaps he's able to divide himself between home and public. And David HaMelech is saying, I'm not like that. I'm serving Hashem. And the same Hashem who chose me is the one who rejected your father's paradigm of leadership. So don't superimpose him on me. That's what seems to be happening. Just a very sad, but a very, very powerful moment in Tanakh. Yeah.
Isn't she also guilty of not giving him the benefit of the doubt?
Right. So you notice that in this conversation, there was not a question that was asked. Right. There was an accusation thrown, and the accusation was hit back. Right. So I mean, say this was not a discussion. It may be, by the way, that Tanakh is not giving us the whole discussion. It might just be giving us the salient points of the discussion. So, but assuming that we're getting everything, then yes, then we, they jump straight in. Which is very, very painful to hear.
When you look through a window.
Right, when you're only seeing one perspective. Exactly. You're only having one perspective on this. Karen, what do you think?
I'm sorry, but I don't think she's guilty of anything. I don't. I understand her. I feel that she knew what kingship was from her father. And we can't expect her to understand a different way, regardless of how she felt about David. I don't think she disrespected him. I think she was worried about him and wanted to make sure that everybody felt about him and respected him the way she felt he deserved to be. And she learned this really from her father, and regardless of the fact that her father was not the king, I don't know. I don't think she deserves to be punished at all. I feel bad for her.
So you're right. There's no question that she's trying to do the right thing for him. She's trying to protect her husband. We have to think about, is this really a punishment? Just for a second. Because they're not clear this is a punishment. Okay, so let's take a quick look at what happens afterwards. And this is the most curious part about the whole story. Is she doesn't have children. That's what we're told. So let's just wait on that for a second and let's come back to that thought. So the Malbim says on that, Lemichal, Kosov Mahari, that's right, Mahari is one of the Rishonim, one of the medieval commentators on Tanakh. Shalmevad Shahoyoze Oinesh al Devoreah. So it may have been, there might have been some sort of consequence what she was doing. It might be also a way that the line of Shaul does not increase. Meaning, Hashem wanted it to happen that there wouldn't be more children from that line, that bloodline. Why? So we know that later on, we're going to get to the end of Sefer Shmuel, we're going to see that the Givonim, who are this nation, who felt affronted by Shaul's actions, are going to demand the death of the children of Shaul, and David HaMelech is going to have to hand them over. What would happen if David HaMelech's own children were the children of Shaul HaMelech? So what Hashem is doing is Hashem is making sure that the line won't continue from him, so that he won't be confronted with a situation where he has to hand his own children over to the Givonim in retribution. Which means, essentially, that we have, we'll call it destiny, and then happens to be an episode. This episode is linked to the destiny, but ultimately destiny was going to happen irrespective. So there seems to be a bigger plan which is going on over here. It is true, by the way, it seems like there were children beforehand, right? So it was children from here on inwards, it sounds like. Mm-hmm. That seems to be the concern, and that's what the Limalim says. Lachen sibav nora alilo es shemichal lo tisaber b'mi David, that she would not fall pregnant any longer from David. It still is troubling. We still need to do a little more work. Now we have a chance to look at this on a bigger scope in the future. But again, this is ultimately when we now draw one last spectrum, and that is the spectrum of respect or disrespect. There is always a cost with disrespect with respect. If you think about it, the respect to the Aaron came with the disrespect to self. That's the cost. The disrespect to self, that cost was too much for Michal to handle, and David HaMelech had to defend himself as to whether that was too high a cost for the respect necessary to correct the disrespect to the Aaron. And that's why these two segments of the Perek fit together and hold together in a much more complex way. So hopefully, Mitzvah Hashem will continue next week, taking this a little further. Thank you.